make your way to the book of Revelation. And each time I begin preaching through a Bible book, I present what I believe is the thematic verse or verses. And this evening, we are in chapter 1 and verse 1. And I believe that that is the thematic verse because it captures the intent of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 and verse 1. If you'd make your way there. Okay, now I think I'm going. Okay. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Guys, bring that up, would you? Thank you. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. First thing that I want us to consider, if you're taking notes, and I'd recommend that you do that, are the schools of interpretation that I want us to consider. The schools of interpretation. Over the decades, I have spent hundreds of hours on this subject in research, in study and research of end time prophecy, eschatology, as Mark indicated. Eschatology means having to do with last things or end times. And I've studied a multitude of commentators representing most every interpretation, school of interpretation there is. In fact, in my library, I have, I would say, probably dozens of books, at least two or three dozen books on eschatology from various positions. And I've concluded in leading up to this message that I don't want to deal with every argument from every persuasion of all of these schools in every message. That would kill me. It would kill you if we had to look. Unless we wanted to go through this for 10 years, and that's fine. One can do that. But instead, I have chosen to present the schools of interpretation, various ones, the most common or popular ones, so that we can wrap our arms around what that is and come to an understanding of why I'm choosing the one I'm choosing, and so that you'll have the backdrop as I come from that particular persuasion in a verse-by-verse study. So, of course, though, in the coming months, I am going to consult the various views and seek to understand why one particular view may or may not be the best choice. I'm not putting my head in the sand, in other words, is what I'm saying. I tackle the difficult ones, as I hope you've learned in 27 years, difficult subject matter head on. And yet I'm not going to try to put a seminary level course together with every passage. So this evening, right out of the gate, I offer the four primary schools of interpretation from represented by a number of Bible scholars in various camps. John MacArthur, J. Dwight Pentecost, John Wolverd, that would be from the dispensational camp, for instance. Kenneth Gentry, who wrote a scholarly work on the first view that I'm going to consider, preterism and partial preterism. Lorraine Bettner, who is a postmillennialist. Gentry, I think, is a postmillennialist, although most in that camp would be all millennialist. More on that later. And then many others. So I am consulting, seeking to consult the various schools. And there are likely other schools of interpretation, but I'll only present these primary ones. Now, let me be quick to say that the majority of folks in any of these camps are solid, conservative, orthodox, Bible believers. One of these that I'm going to mention first, one portion of the camp, a very small portion, I have great struggle with even whether it's heretical. In fact, I really don't struggle whether it's heretical. Sadly, I would have to conclude it is heretical. But I don't dismiss those in other camps as being liberal Bible rejectors or anything just because I disagree on the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Did you all follow what I just said? So this is not necessarily an issue of honoring Christ or not honoring Christ. I mean, it could be any individual in any one of these camps may be guilty of that, but not just as a broad brush. That is not the case. The first school of interpretation I'd like us to consider is the preterist camp. Now, I have it subdivided because the partial preterist, and I'll define that in just a little bit, far outweighs in number and exceeds in number the full preterist camp. In fact, would certainly the partial preterist camp would fall within the pale of orthodoxy. Now, the word preterist or preterism literally means things which are past or that which is past, things which have already happened. And this interpretation does not view the book of Revelation as apocalyptic, that is, dealing with the end times, because those in this camp would hold that primarily most, if not all, in the case of the full preterist, would say that the book of Revelation has been fulfilled. Now, I ask a couple of trusted men in this congregation who are in the know, who I believe are actually in different schools of interpretation. Do you believe those in the full preterist camp, in that school of interpretation, are heretics? And both responded to me, one strongly affirming that, and the other indicating that that was the leaning. And the idea is from 2 Timothy, I don't know what chapter, I didn't write it down, verses 16 through 18, 2 Timothy, let me look real quickly, so I want to give you that reference. I think it's chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Yes. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth the gangrene, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Look in verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. In other words, there are those who would say that some things have come to pass that haven't come to pass. And so it would seem, by virtue of full preterists holding to the second coming of Christ having already taken place. That's right, you heard me. The second coming of Christ has already taken place if you hold to full preterism, because preterism, that would mean the events of the book of Revelation in their entirety have come to pass. Now, in my lifetime of 43 years, my Christian lifetime, no, I'm not 43. I know I look like I'm 43, but I'm really not. In my Christian lifetime of 43 years, I've only known one full preterist, one who could actually hold his own, and really a couple in totality. The vast majority that I have known are partial preterists, and they believe that the book of Revelation has been fulfilled up until the time of the second coming of Christ. So they, in fact, would be orthodox because they would not hold that Christ has already returned. Now, I find this to be problematic. That is the partial preterist view. With just a cursory overview, the book itself, that is the book of Revelation, indicates that the events were not yet fulfilled in chapter 22 and verse 7, where it says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keep the words of the prophecy of this book." Jesus hasn't returned. And really, I misspoke. That would be the full preterist view. Jesus has not returned. The plagues described in the book of Revelation, if you view them literally, that they'll actually take place in a physical way, certainly have not. No one would say that the plagues, that the actual physical plagues of hailstones being 100 pounds and the like falling down and the sea turning to blood. No, that hasn't actually literally been fulfilled. And so those who hold to that would view that in a figurative way and not in a literal way. This view is held by those also who do not hold to a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, which is problematic. Because if Scripture says that in Genesis that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days, and we believe that, and it says that Jesus was being in the belly of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights, and we believe that, then how is it that we make 1,000 years something other than actually a 1,000-year kingdom reign? Problematic, I view. That is very briefly and very quickly the preterist view, more importantly, the partial preterist view, because they certainly fall within the pale of orthodoxy, provided the person is redeemed, is saved. Secondly, is the historicist view, if you want to put the accent on that syllable. And it argues that John was giving a prophetic view of major events affecting the church during the church age. And it holds that believers in any time period can experience the events which take place in the book of Revelation. And that would be fulfilling those events. Again, I argue that we haven't seen the events in chapter 6 through 19, which we'll be getting to in the coming months. Therefore, that view doesn't hold much weight. And in fact, I don't even know that I actually know somebody who holds to that. I'm sure there are many who do. And then there's the idealist view. And I think this is probably the Roman Catholic view. I didn't consult their theologians, but it fits. It seems to fit. And it's the view that the book of Revelation is a timeless struggle between good and evil. The events are not intended to be literal, physical, but symbolic of how life is. The enemy runs around seeking to disrupt the things of God, and those events, those things are described in the book of Revelation. Of course, I don't, and many here do not hold to that view. The view to which I hold and have held and have studied hundreds and hundreds of hours on this is the futurist view. It's the view of interpretation which says that Revelation chapter 4 through 22 is prophetic. It's in the future and it is imminent. That is, it could begin at any time, but yet it is still future. Now, why? Who says it should be interpreted this way? Let me share with you the primary reason why I'm looking for my glasses. They're on my face. You know how it is. Never mind. Young people, don't get old. You'll end up like me. And if you're thinking that you don't ever want to be like that, just wait. Your days are coming. Amen, senior adults. Oh, my. Chapter 1 and verse 19 tells me why I can view it that way. The text itself tells me that. If you look at it, it says, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Here is the key interpretive principle in the book of Revelation, because it says to John, write the things which thou hast seen. Well, what had he seen? Well, he had seen all of chapter 1. And the things which are. Well, what are the things that are? Chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. He was an apostle of the church age. And the things which shall be hereafter. What are the things which shall be hereafter? Well, notice the text tells us what that is in chapter 4 and verse 1. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1, if you would. And it says, after this I looked. Notice it says, after this, or after these times, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show thee things which what? Must be hereafter. And so you have the 3-point outline from the Spirit of God to the Apostle John to us, giving us that outline for the book of Revelation. Hence, the chapter 4 and verse 1 following is future. And of course, just a quick overview of it, it'll tell you that it hasn't happened yet. Now, why is it so significant? The reason that it is so significant is because, folks, it is internal evidence. It's not speculation from somewhere out there. I'm not making this up. I didn't impose that in the text. I didn't say in chapter 1 and verse 19 to write these things in this order. God, by his Spirit, to the Apostle John did. And that's what we believe John ended up doing. He ended up obeying exactly what the Lord told him to do. He said, and it's an imperative here in 1:19. It's an imperative verb. It's a command for you, John, to write it this way. Write it down this way. What you have just seen and heard, what you are experiencing, and what you shall experience hereafter. Well, the next time we see a hereafter is in chapter 4 and verse 1. Here is the hereafter. Hence, the futuristic view of interpretation for the book of Revelation. Only this view allows the text to be interpreted following a literal grammatical, historical, hermeneutical method, meaning that you look at the words and they are what they purport to be. That is, when it says that the various plagues, that nation shall rise up against nation, and earthquakes hail falling and people being slaughtered by the multi-millions and all of that, we're not given permission anywhere in Scripture to interpret that any other way than we would another part of Scripture. In the book of Acts, where it talks about there at the end that Paul was heading to Rome and there was a shipwreck and they were warming themselves by the fire and a poisonous snake jumped out and laid hold of somebody. Did that actually happen? Did it actually happen as I've just recited it? Yes, it actually happened and he was actually healed. We don't have a reason to think otherwise because the text tells us that that is what has happened. And so I'm not given permission anywhere in the Word of God to go outside of those parameters of taking the words which are written, taking them literally, taking them at face value and interpreting them as such. Now, you say, well, does that mean then that everything in the book of Revelation is hard literalism? No more than is the case in normal language. For instance, look at verse 1 in chapter 4 again. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard was as it were. Now, that tells me that this is viewed in a figurative way. It's not saying that the voice was an actual trumpet that was being played. It says it was as if it was that was going on. It's as if it was a trumpet blast. And so in normal language, we use figures of speech, right? When my firstborn daughter was 5 years old, we used to describe her as being that for her, for Susie, all the world's a stage. So basically, if we were viewing that in normal, in a hard literal, we would say the entire world is a platform upon which she could perform. But did we mean that? No, we meant that she was at the drop of a hat ready to sing and dance for you and delighted in doing so. And we delighted in her doing it. It was all the world was a stage for her. Y'all follow that? So that is identifying the figure of speech and making interpretation from that based on what we obviously know by way of that example anyway. And so only this way allows for a clear interpretation from the words which are used. I like I've kind of locked on to Sir Isaac Newton of late. And after completing his major work in physics, when he was published, he went to work on Bible interpretation. I mean, that's pretty cool that Newton did that. He wrote this: choose those interpretations which are most according to the literal meaning of the scriptures, unless the tenor and circumstances of the place plainly require an allegory. In other words, take scripture at its face value, literal meaning. Did Jesus literally die physically? Did his body die? Anybody give a witness? Did it happen? Did he literally go into the tomb? Did he literally physically come out of the tomb? Absolutely, he did. But when we see in Scripture that our God is a consuming fire, do we imagine him in the shape of a blast furnace? No, we understand that when Scripture talks about a consuming fire, we can think of a blast furnace, how it purifies, how it reduces everything to its basic element. So there is figurative language. Clearly, there's figurative language. We use it every day in normal language. And we can literally understand one another, even with the use of figurative language. And Newton said as much. John MacArthur wrote, anything other than the futuristic approach, that is, of the book of Revelation, leaves the meaning of the book to human ingenuity and opinion. Now, that is not slamming someone. That's being actual. If I do not take a futuristic approach, considering the words for what they are, that they are actually doing, saying this, that Chapter 1 and verse 19 actually means to record these things as I've given them to you, the Lord told John. Then it's anyone's guess of what that means. If a 1,000-year literal kingdom is not what is meant there, then literally any of our ideas of what it means could be just as legitimate as somebody else's ideas. We can't know, in other words. It's just left to, this is kind of how I feel it should be, and maybe I can support it various ways. But why don't we just say that it means what it means? And it seems to me that is the wise path. So the schools of interpretation, just for a quick overview. Now, the elements to consider when interpreting. Each of these views use the same elements, that is the same basic information, but they arrive at different persuasions. The critical issue is whether or not one comes away from each element with a proper understanding so that you lead to a proper interpretation. In other words, you must have these elements properly understood or the interpretation is going to be cockeyed a little bit. For example, the partial preterist, of which there are many, and I have a lot of good friends who are partial preterists, and the futurist, and I have many good friends even here who are futurists, cannot both be correct on the interpretation. Let me just lay it out there. Let me just burst the bubble. Some of us or all of us are wrong on this means of interpretation. Y'all follow that? We both can't be right. And I think we probably only have two schools of interpretation represented here. The partial preterist view that everything up until the return of Christ has been fulfilled, or the futurist view that nothing after chapter 4 and verse 1 has been fulfilled yet. They both can't be right. Right? Is that logical? Amen? It could be that neither view is right. It could be that everybody's missing the boat. But certainly it's obvious that both can't be right. So we need to make sure we understand the elements, the components that make up the whole. The whole is made of what, folks? The sum of the parts. And so let's see what the parts are. First of all, a major part in any means of interpretation is the author. The author of that particular book is important. It helps the student of the Bible to better know, have a frame of reference, have a context, especially when it comes to word studies. Who was that author? What has he said in the past? And that I can compare and contrast. Now, one might argue that this one is a no-brainer because in chapter 1 and verse 1, the verse that we just read, it said he sent it, he signed it by his angel unto his servant John. So John is the author, right? What? Which John? What John? Which one are we referencing? Brother Claxton read a text in John chapter 1 about John. Well, what John was that? Of course, we know that was who? John the Baptist. Who is this John? Well, those in the majority hold that it's the Apostle John. And I'm convinced, but it's not completely ironclad at all. I've read that a well-known believer, pastor, church in Alexandria, Dionysius, back of a church father, rejected a literal kingdom on earth, rejected that this was the Apostle John. He said it couldn't be the Apostle John because of the date of the writing and the writing style and the like. Now, the difference in style can be answered easily. That is, John wrote the Gospel of John and the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They're not the same type of literature as the book of Revelation. The Apostle John was decades older, I believe, at least 30, 35 years older at the time of the writing. And has your writing style, have you grown? Have you learned more things? Of course. You're not the exact same person that you were 30, 35 years ago. There's different, you have different attributes, different levels of understanding and learning. Also, in the gospel and the epistles, it's believed that John had an amanuensis, that is, a secretary who actually did the physical writing, was inspired, given that inspiration. In the book of Revelation, he was banished to an island practically by himself. Also, only in the Apostle John's writings is Christ called the Word and the Lamb. not in the other writings of the New Testament. That is very compelling evidence that the Apostle John is, in fact, the author of the book of Revelation. In his introductory notes on his commentary, John MacArthur recorded quotes from antiquity, the 2nd century A.D., which dogmatically affirms the Apostle John's authorship. He quoted church fathers, such heavy hitters as Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and then after them, it was affirmed by Origen and Hippolytus. So all of, or at least the lion's share of the church fathers in the first century following the apostles said the Apostle John was the author of this great book. So the author is the Apostle John. Secondly, the occasion. Why was the book of Revelation written? Well, it was written to show what must shortly come to pass. There in chapter 1 and verse 1, the word shortly come to pass is a Greek word tachos, T-A-C-H-O-S, to transliterate it. It means imminent. It means at any time. It doesn't mean that it will happen right now. It means that at any time it could come to pass. These things could begin coming to pass. It's impending. It's approaching. It's not restricted to being imminent. In fact, in Book of Revelation, chapter 22, the last chapter, verses 7, 12, and 20, it talks about Christ returning. Has he returned yet? Has Jesus returned yet to planet Earth? No, but it is imminent. It could happen. In fact, it will happen sometime, but it hasn't happened yet. My death is imminent. Your death is imminent. Doesn't mean it's going to happen today, but it means it's going to happen. If world history is any teacher, if statistical analysis says anything, if the Lord doesn't call his church home in a century, all of us will have died. Our death, our collective death is imminent. It's around the corner. It's right out there. It could happen today, but it doesn't mean it absolutely will happen. And so the occasion for the book, the writing of Revelation is to reveal things which must shortly come to pass. Now, what was going on? Well, persecution had grown to the point of exploding. In the book of Acts, in A.D. 35 and 40 and 45 and 50, the primary persecution was Jewish leaders against the church. And Rome wasn't particularly involved other than they had to orchestrate what was going on because they were in charge. They didn't particularly care. But it was in the mid-60s A.D. when persecution from Rome started to heat up against the Jews and against the believers. The Jews revolted and Nero crushed Jerusalem in A.D. 70. So religious persecution from Rome began at that time and continued until the end of the century when John was banished to the island of Patmos. That was the occasion for the writing. Are you all taking all this in? I don't want to see any eyes glassing over, okay? I worked hard on this. Okay, the outline. I've alluded to it. It's maybe the most important element for interpretation, maybe the second most. And many times in Scripture, the outline or the structure is not clearly stated, but sometimes it's quite obvious. Like, for instance, in the book of Ephesians, it talks about doctrine and where we are in Christ in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then in chapter 4, there is a dramatic change in the focus, and it goes to the practical. The book of Romans is just like that. It goes in chapters 1 through 8, talking about the doctrine of justification, chapters 9 through 11, dealing with Israel as a people group, and then in chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, by virtue of all this, brethren, that you be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And so there's a clear change in the focus. The outline is very discernible. But in the book of Revelation, not only is the outline discernible, the outline is actually inspired. I mean, that is a double bonus, folks. When it says in chapter 1 and verse 19, write the things that thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be, that is exactly what it intends. It's like this. If God were to say to me, give me a 3-point outline of your life And I want you to write down about your life before you were saved, your life since you've been saved, and your life after you go on, after you die. If you read that report, you wouldn't have any problem whatsoever seeing the outline of that. I wouldn't even have to say, okay, here's point one, and here's point two. I could say that. And in fact, that is what verse 19 of chapter 1 says. But you would be able to discern that, right? Amen? Well, that is the idea here. We are given a discernible, clear outline that was actually part of the inspired text. Now, the most important element, it seems to me, for knowing how to interpret. We're talking about interpretive considerations. What do we have to consider if we're going to have proper interpretation of the book of Revelation? Is the date. That's the most critical issue. In most Bible books, the dating of the book is not of real significant importance. There are some. Book of Daniel is significant when it was written. Book of Nehemiah is quite significant. It has to do with when Messiah or whether the order to rebuild the wall. And then the book of Daniel, when Messiah is going to be cut off and the like. So there are some books that the dating is impossible. Folks, in the book of Revelation, it's everything as far as interpretation goes. If you're going to approach how to interpret the book of Revelation, you must have a handle on the date. And there are two positions that believers and scholars have held, to which believers and scholars have held throughout the ages. And that is an early date for the writing or a late date for the writing. We've already established it's the Apostle John. So did the Apostle John write the book in and around AD 65? Or did he write it in and around AD 95? During the reign, first of all, of Nero in 65, or the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian in AD 95. Without question, at least in the among American theologians for a long time, we hold to the late date of the writing of the book of Revelation, that is around AD 95. Even those who hold to an early date say that theirs is the minority view. In fact, I read up on Kenneth Gentry. I found him to be very scholarly, in fact. And he said, and he is the postmillennialist. He's the one who is a partial preterist. That is, he believes that things have already happened. The world is getting better and better until the return of Christ. He says this: the majority of current scholarship, current meaning in the last, because he wrote this some time back, so in the last, we'll say 50 to 100 years, accepts a late date for Revelation, a date of around AD 95. So one of the leading spokesmen for the partial preterist postmillennial view said that theirs is the minority view. The majority view of scholars is the late date. Again, I'll be quick to add that in both camps, there are those who hold to the inspiration, inerrancy, authority of Scripture. It's not in and of itself a heretical view. So why does dating matter? Why does it actually matter what the dating of the book of Revelation is? Folks, because if this book came from John's pen before AD 70, then the partial preterist view is possible. It absolutely is possible if John penned it before that date. It could be said reasonably that the events that centered around the destruction of Jerusalem by Nero were the fulfillment of the book of Revelation. But if the writing came after AD 70, namely AD 95, then the preterist, partial preterist view is impossible because it would have been 25 years later. The book says that it will show us things which will come to pass. If the destruction of Jerusalem took place 25 years earlier, then it's a moot issue. Do you all follow that argument? And it's a reasonable argument. If the destruction of Jerusalem took place in 70 AD and the writing of the book of Revelation says he's going to show us things which must shortly come to pass, It couldn't be what took place 25 years earlier. That is why the dating is important, that we get that right. Now, let me give you some reasons why it must be the late date. Partial preterists claim to use mostly internal evidence for holding to an early date. But again, not to be unkind or disrespectful, if you allegorize passages, if you view them as symbolic, as all figurative language, then you can almost say this does not mean that. It means the other thing if you're not viewing it with a literal understanding. You could almost have it mean whatever fits your thesis. If the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth does not mean 1,000 years, actual 1,365 solar days times 1,000, then any of us could say what it means if it doesn't mean that. And so that is very problematic. Either side can say they have internal evidence by simply saying this verse or that verse applies to a situation. You're not going to get anywhere on that. External evidence, though, is a compelling point. External evidence, MacArthur writes, for the earlier Neronian date is almost non-existent. He is saying, and of course, he would be challenged to the nth degree if it were possible to challenge it. But external evidence, gather all the information from archaeology and from the writings of antiquity and eyewitnesses and all the rest, and there's practically nothing. In fact, again, Kenneth Gentry, in his book Supporting Partial Preterism, admits that if you have an early date for the writing of the book of Revelation, where is the Apostle Paul in all of this? The main guy for the church, especially to the Gentiles. Where is Paul in all of this? He was still alive, and yet we don't see him anywhere in the book of Revelation. I'm convinced it's because he had been dead for decades at that point. That is compelling external evidence for the late date. The Apostle Paul is nowhere to be found. Also, Asia Minor churches, Ephesus and Thyatira and Sardis and Smyrna and Pergamum and Laodicea. If it was taking place in the mid-60s, these churches were healthy. In fact, the church at Smyrna wasn't even founded until after Paul died, and it was founded in A.D. 67, which means that if all of this was fulfilled before the destruction or during the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, these churches slid way away from the Lord in record time, in almost no time, in months. And Paul founded the church at Ephesus. He was there 3 years. Timothy was the pastor during the 60s. Where were they? Well, in fact, it was 30 years later, and all of those churches had time to fall into disrepair, maybe under the increasing pressure that was coming. Another thing that is noteworthy, in chapter 2 and verse 6, and then in chapter 2 and verse 15, there's a group of characters called the Nicolaitans. We don't even really know who they were, but they were wreaking havoc in these two churches, in the church at Ephesus, in the church at Pergamum. We don't even know much at all about them, and yet they were very evident in the churches in Asia Minor in the writing of this time. So what is the issue? Well, the issue is they came about 30 years later. Of course, we don't know about them in the writings of Paul or 1st and 2nd Timothy or Titus because it hadn't happened. They hadn't emerged yet. They came about later in the first century. Do you see that? Do you see what I'm saying? Not that you agree with it, but you understand the point. Meaning, that's external evidence for a late date. The German commentator, Aaron Remmers, wrote, Irenaeus also mentioned, as a church father, mentioned that John has written the book of Revelation toward the end of the Roman Emperor Domitian's reign. And Domitian reigned from 81 to 95 A.D. So shortly after, not even 100 years after the Apostle John died, Irenaeus said he wrote that book late in the first century, not in 65 A.D. Now, I was interested in what Irenaeus had to say about that. And so I researched it. And he wrote in speaking of the identity of the Antichrist from his commentaries on the book of Revelation, he wrote in his work Against Heresies, is the name of it, the fifth volume, he wrote this. He said, "We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of the Antichrist." In other words, we're not going to speculate. We're not going to try to speculate who the Antichrist was. "For it were necessary that his name should be distinctly revealed in this present time." If it were necessary. If it were necessary, it would have been announced by him who beheld the apocalyptic vision. In other words, John would have told us if we needed to know who the Antichrist is. "For that was seen no very long," and that's actually how it was written. He didn't write "not." I gave the exact rendering. "It was not written very long since, but almost in our day." Now, again, this was in A.D. 180. He said it was almost in our lifetime, toward the end of Domitian's reign. Now, that cannot be invented. Irenaeus, a church father, a scholar, a researcher, actually wrote down in A.D. 180, and we have it now, that John wrote the apocalyptic vision during Domitian's reign. That is a slam dunk relative to external evidence. Did you all follow that argument? A huge argument to demonstrate. Again, I'm not creating this. Again, another thing, Laodicea, world history knows this, had a massive earthquake, wrecking everything in AD 60. It could not possibly have risen back to incredible prosperity, because you'll notice in chapter 3 that you are rich, you are increased with goods, you don't have need of anything, you Laodiceans. But they were reduced to rubble if it were in the mid-60s for the writing of Revelation. They were reduced to rubble. And in 5 years, they became the richest society in Asia Minor? No, that's not going to happen. Not in our day, and certainly not in that day. It was 35 years later that they rebuilt. Hence the late date for the writing of the book. Again, where is Paul? All the problems in these churches in chapter 2 and 3. Paul would have said something about it. He would have pinned them. He would have been present. But the fact of the matter is he was dead and had been dead for decades. So where was John? Where was the apostle John? He was the youngest. Hence, he lived the longest of all the apostles. He'd been banished to an island, the island of Patmos. He may have been 80 years old at the time because he was young. This was in AD 90. He's probably even younger than that. And he was writing during the persecution of Rome under Domitian's worldwide persecution of believers. Conclusion. I don't always side with a theological majority at all. You have known of me, my view of 1 John 1:9, for instance. I go absolutely against the current of thought on what that means, to whom it applies, the issue of divorce and remarriage, the issue of alcohol as a beverage. I am not fearful to take on the majority when it comes to theology, not to be bullheaded or anything or pigheaded, but just if it doesn't seem to fit theologically. But in this case, I am absolutely in the camp of the majority view. I'm convinced of the late date for the writing of the book of Revelation, which means that the unveiling cannot have to do, it certainly can't have anything to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by Nero, but it was penned during Domitian's reign in AD 95. And we'll find out the details of history written in the future. Let me say that again. God's history, given a futuristic view in chapters 4 through 22. It hasn't occurred yet. If it has, we're going to have all kinds of explaining to do with what chapters 6 through 19 even mean. It's in the future. It's coming. And I'm thankful that chapter 4 and verse 1 says, or intimates, the church will not be here. We'll be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Lord, I'm thankful for this time. Lord, I don't presume to be an expert, a scholar on this subject, but just doing the best I know to do. If I didn't believe this, I would hold a different position. And so sanctify your word. Your word is truth to our hearts. And may we be ever ready and have on our in our hearts the deepest parts of our being. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus, take us home to be with yourself. Until then, find us faithful, serving you, living for you all our days, for you are worthy. In your glorious name, Lord Jesus, we do pray. Amen.